To stand in public before any number of people in America, in our current cultural climate and our rich history, and to talk about following, to talk about some measure of submission, is not a popular thing. Americans, as with most humans, but maybe more so with Americans, we have a love affair with individualism. We don't like being told to submit. We don't like being told to follow anyone. Americans are prone to be very wary about leadership, about any call for submission. We are skeptical there. Yet the Bible is clear. The church must have her leaders. In fact, the Bible's equally clear with insight into culture, any peoples or nations. Leadership is an essential. We have talked about those that lead here for the past few weeks, springing out of our Lord calling to Himself those first 12 that would become the leaders of the Christian church. We have understood that leadership is essential. We've understood that God has a right order for concerning leadership. And so we've looked into all these things with some great care. In the local church, the leaders are the elders. They are given the charge in Scripture of oversight. That's the burden of care for the good of the church. It's the responsibility of protection also for the church. And all of that's a monumental task. You can see it just by reading it out of the pages of Scripture. You can see it by following Christ and those early apostles, and you can see it by looking forward and up to today of the burden that it must be to have to lead, to be in charge, to have to protect, and to work to that end the people of God, individuals that belong to God, who have been purchased by God. It's a monumental task. And to accomplish it, elders in a local church will need help. And last week we talked specifically about those that help, those exemplary servants, not exceptional individuals, but members in good standing in a local church who use their gifts to serve that church for whatever needs that it might be presented with. For the good of the church, they work, often called deacons, and that's what Paul calls them, and at least it's how it's translated in our Bibles in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Men and women serving the church. Now, implied in all of that is the task of leadership. Implied in all of that is leadership. And in that, this very simple principle. The necessary element of leadership, which includes following. One can hardly call themselves a leader if no one is following. So if there are leaders in the church, and the Bible says there are and must be, then there surely must be then followers in the church, right? So we have those who lead and those who follow. Following someone is an important consideration. It's not something any of us should do lightly. Alongside all the instruction concerning faithful leadership and the warnings of unfaithful leadership, all of that's there in the Bible. False leaders are going to be in the church. All of that's given to us in instruction and warning. Remember, Paul warned us even in Acts 20. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. He was leaving the area where the Ephesian church was, and he called for the elders and he warned them. He said, already standing here in our midst is that one or those that will rise up and move away from the gospel ministry and try to devour the sheep. They're always there. There's that threat always in the midst of the Christian church. Faithful elders are there, but we also need to recognize that there can be unfaithful elders there, devious elders who lead by cunning and smooth and flattering speech. All of this, Paul warns. And they move people away from Christ. So in the Christian church, so that we'll understand this properly, the Christian church chooses their leaders. It is incumbent upon the body of Christ to affirm those men that would lead. And the way it lays out in pattern, and we've seen that over the past couple of weeks already, men are raised up when they stand up. And they stand up and say with a confident conviction, I desire to be a leader in the church. I desire to be an elder. I want to lead. And you should understand then as a church, that's just the beginning of it. The desire is critical. We call that the call to ministry. And the way Paul articulates it in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is it starts with this desire. A desire that can only be discerned by the man upon whom that call has been placed. If you'll open to 1 Timothy chapter 3 in your Bibles, you can see this rather than me just reference this. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the section that we were in last week, which Paul gave Timothy as instructions of the qualifications for those that would serve the church as deacons or servants. But we also have before that the qualifications of those that would lead as elders. Here's what Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Timothy. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work that he desires to do. There is aspiration in it. There's desire in it that has with it a motivation, a fire almost that we might describe as burning in the heart of a man who has this call to ministry, this call to lead, this call to be an overseer in an office. This is the first time we see the office of elder identified as an office. The church by now has become formal in its leadership, well-structured in its leadership. The apostles have begun to fade away. The seven have served their purpose in transition, and now in each church are these men who lead. And Paul says that's a fine work. The work of overseer is a fine work. In other words, it's a worthy aspiration. But as I said, that's not where it ends. Now this man must be qualified. And the qualification takes place, well, under the watching eye of the church. The church is engaged in qualifying. Now, in a mature church that has a body of elders already in place, and that would be God's desire, the plurality of elders is in place, then immediately that oversight of that one, that qualification of that one who desires to serve in that office would fall on their shoulders. It would be up to them to look closely and carefully, but not disconnected from the watching eyes of the church. The church needs to look at this man. The church literally needs to get into this man's life and find out whether or not he has the stuff that goes along with this apparent passion that he says he has to lead. It all begins with being above reproach. Look at verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach. Now, that's a big, heavy word, but it's already been used and applied to deacons down in verse 10. When I say already, I mean we already considered it last week. It says, let those individuals serve as deacons or servants if they are beyond reproach. So now we have this beyond reproach picture, which we didn't really deal with last week, so we could deal with it this week. For the elder, for that one who says, I desire to be a part of the leadership of God's church, giving oversight over the ministry and teaching and all the other aspects of the church, that individual's overarching qualification is to be above reproach. Now, that does not mean to be perfect. It's a curious word, and what it actually means, probably awkwardly translated, but in a way we can understand it, is unrebukable. It does not mean that they won't be questioned, but that the questions against this individual, these men, would be found unsustainable. If an elder falls into sin, we're told later, Paul telling Timothy, he's to be rebuked in front of everyone. So this unrebukability, this beyond reproach, is an elder not trapped in sin. It's an elder that doesn't practice sin. It's not an elder where a charge could be made and could be brought to bear against them. That's the man that you're looking for. That's the idea. It's a strong word, but don't be confused. It's not perfection. Elders are just men. They are not perfect individuals. And then under that overarching above reproach, the Apostle Paul would guide the church to say, look for that in four areas. Number one, look for him being beyond rebuke in the area of moral character. You see it in verse 2. He must be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man, wholly devoted to his wife if he's married. He doesn't have to be married, but it's the idea is look into the moral character of this man. If he's married, no better place to look than whether or not he lives a life singularly and wholly devoted to his wife. He must be temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, not addicted, verse 3, to wine, not pugnacious, not quick to fight. He has to be gentle, peaceable. He has to be free from the love of money. All of these are indications of his moral character. And if you find him lacking there, then he would not then be above reproach. All right, so you got the big banner, first area, look at his moral character. Secondly, look at his family values. You look at his family values. It was there already as being a one-woman man, but it's more clearly there in verse 4. He has to be one who manages his household well. He keeps his children under control with all dignity. And then in parenthetically, if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how can you imagine he would take care of the church of God? The church of God is a huge responsibility, and it requires the ability to lead and to direct and to govern and to protect and to provide and to correct when necessary. And you say, well, where would you imagine a man with those character traits? Well, look at how he handles his family. Look into his family life. Get into his home, come alongside him, and find out whether or not he has family values. Number 3, spiritual maturity. I want to find a man above reproach, and I'm going to look at the moral character of that man alongside the church. We're going to look at the family values of that man. And number 3, we're looking for spiritual maturity. That's there in verse 6. He cannot be a new convert. You don't take a new believer in the faith with all the other skills they might possess and all the other character traits they might have and elevate them quickly to leadership. Paul tells you what will happen if you do that. He'll become conceited and he'll fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. You look for a spiritually mature man. You can see that also already listed back up there in verse 2. He has to be a man mature enough in the word that he's able to teach. The ability to communicate the truth of God's word and press it into people's lives. Not necessarily a preacher, not with that necessary gift, but necessarily a man who understands and has insight into the word of God can correctly discern its proper use for the care and the good of the sheep. That's the man you're looking for. Number 4, under this overarching banner of a man above reproach, you must look to his reputation. What kind of reputation does this man have? Look at verse 7. He must have a good reputation. Now, it's assumed that he has a good reputation in the church. Here, it's pressed beyond that. It says he must also have a good reputation with those outside the church. Outside the church, notice, so that he won't fall into reproach. We want him to be above reproach. Check his reputation, because if he's got scars back there and black sheep back there and malfeasance back there, you put him in a position of leadership, and as we watch happen so often in the cultural realm and the political realm, the past comes back, and the past comes back to haunt in some sense. So you need to have a man there. You check his reputation in the church and outside the church. Now, we're going to look at all those much closer as the weeks go by, not as a part of this series on Sunday morning, but as a part of where we are in the life of our church, because we are just on the threshold of qualifying and affirming and installing Nathan Ross as an elder here at Grace. And most of you know Nathan's been on that journey now for 3 or 4 years. He's expressed the desire some time ago, and the elders have worked to affirm his qualifications. Your watching eyes have been on him all along because you've known him. He was introduced to you as that man desiring that office. We're watching for his ability to lead. We're watching for his ability to teach. We're getting inside his family. We're coming alongside and viewing his moral character. We want to know about his reputation in the marketplace. All of these things are simply us following the biblical order of how you qualify a man that he might lead the church. For the first two Sundays in September, we'll have the great joy again of listening to Nathan as he will preach on those first two Sundays just in a couple of weeks. And then just a few weeks after that, you'll participate in his public examination. You'll submit questions that would lend themselves for your inquiry into this above reproach qualifications of a man that is going to shepherd your own soul, and you should look into that. So we will do that in a public forum, and ultimately, as God affirms, then Nathan would become an elder. So the church plays a vital role in all of this. The church has watching eyes on all of this, taking a close look at this man, his character, his family values, his maturity, his reputation. Don't leave any stone uncovered. There's way too much at stake for that man who would lead and guide and guard the souls entrusted to him. Now with that, let me say, in the end, a leader must have those who follow. Listen, you can have a man with all of that, and you put him out there in front, and if nobody's following, you missed it. You missed it. Now, you might not have been able to miss it. It may only have been able to be discerned after the fact. But somewhere before the fact, you should at least look, is anybody listening to this man? Is anybody influenced by this man in a positive way? Does anybody follow the example of this man? You see, if you look behind a leader and you see no one following, then you're not looking at a leader, right? You get that. Doesn't matter what his qualifications are. In God's providence, if nobody's following, nobody's leading. So I would say that's the final qualification. It's kind of implicit there in the fact that he's going to be a leader. Is this a man that you would follow? Is this a man that the church should follow? It's just very basic at that level. You have to follow the leader. Now, with that said, that takes me deeper into those that follow. I'm talking now to you. I'm not talking to Nathan, and I'm not talking now about me and the other elders. I'm talking to you as those who follow. And we're going to anchor in Hebrews. So if you'll find Hebrews chapter 13, that will be our anchor. I'll move around a little bit this morning. You may not want to attempt to keep up, lest you lose your anchor, but at least you can use one of these ribbons. You know what those are for, right? That's your anchor, so that when you get lost following me, you can always find your way back to Hebrews 13. Look at verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Follow your leaders. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. That's what God says to the church. Follow your leaders. Obey and submit are two words there that again, shock our sensitivities, but shouldn't. It's incumbent upon following. It's what we do. We listen, we obey, and we submit to instructions from our leaders. And by doing that, we benefit. We benefit from the care they provide over our souls. The Christian benefits from the care of a shepherd who they obey and submit to. And they should do it in a joyful way. It's the joyful and glad submission to leaders that God has placed over you for the care of your soul and your ultimate benefit. And the writer says, if you don't respond that way joyfully, then you lose the benefit. See it at the end? It becomes unprofitable for you. It doesn't disqualify him. It disqualifies you from any benefit from him. Because why? Because you won't listen, you won't submit, you won't follow, you won't allow the benefit of the care of your soul by those that God places over you. So what is exactly the profit that you might sacrifice? What is the profit that comes from their leading? What is the profit that comes from your following? Why here at the end of a really important book, for the first time, do we show leaders show up? They show up the first time at the beginning of chapter 13. They haven't been mentioned before that. So I would argue the whole rest of the book builds the case for why you should obey and submit to your leaders and what the profit is, what the benefit is. So, for instance, if you backed up to chapter 10 and looked at verse 39, after some of the harshest warnings elicited to professing Christians in all of Scripture, the warning that you fall back into absolute destruction, look what the writer says in verse 39. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. You see the same language there. All right, so we're asking, what is the benefit, the profit to a church member and to a church to follow the leaders over whom God has placed as shepherds of their soul? The benefit is the preserving of their soul. The benefit is that they won't shrink back to destruction. There's the ongoing, listen carefully, the ongoing saving work that takes place under the leadership of those who feed the Word of God to the people of God, that they not fall back into destruction. There is a sense in which every assembly, faithful assembly of a Christian body where the Word of God is open and instruction is given, that there is a saving going on. Saving those who may not believe, but in most cases, the assembly of the saints are those who believe. It's the ongoing saving of them, the keeping of them, the guarding of them, the preserving of their soul. That's the benefit to your submitting and following those who lead. It's the preserving of your faith. And again, that's the whole theme of this book. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2, back at the very beginning. Hebrews chapter 2. Here's what the writer says in verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, so we don't drift away from it. You see the theme? Christian people drifting away. And it culminates in chapter 13 where he says, listen to your leaders. They are the ones guarding and preserving your soul so that you don't drift away. Look at chapter 3 and verse 6. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. The leaders are those who help you hold fast, firm to the end. So this is the theme of Hebrews, staying established, preserving the faith. And it culminates in those leaders. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Be very careful, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. The elders work passionately devoted to the care of the souls of those that are trusted to them so that they would not drift away, so that they would not lose their faith, so that they would not fall back, so that they would not lose their reward. Look at chapter 7. It's there again. Chapter 4, verse 7. He again fixes today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, listen, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Come today to hear the voice of God that your heart not be hardened. Implied is what? The possibility of the hardening of the heart. The possibility of the drifting away. The possibility of not being preserved in the faith. And I could really go on and on. I could take you to chapter 7. I didn't mean to do that. But we could go chapter after chapter. That's the theme of this book. The goal of the leader then in the church is to guard the souls of those entrusted to him for their faith and their salvation. That's his goal, is to facilitate and avoid all the warnings that this book holds for those who profess Christ. And you're helped in this, listen, you're helped in this if you'll remember that your salvation is not a static thing. It isn't pictured in the Bible, certainly not in the book of Hebrews, as a one-off experience that you just settle and move on. That's not how the Bible looks at salvation. Yes, it is true to have been justified by faith freely by His grace is to have certainly been saved. And if you have been saved, you will be sanctified. And if you are sanctified, you will be glorified. That's a certainty. However, it's not a static thing. It actually began, all of it, before time when God chose you. It began 2,000 years ago when Christ Himself provided for you. And then it began at that moment when the Holy Spirit granted you life to see and to hear the gospel and the good news and to surrender to that. But it doesn't end there. That's the salvation process. That's why Paul says of himself, I have been saved. And then elsewhere would write, I am being saved. I'm working out my salvation in fear and trembling. And then elsewhere he would say, I long to be saved. It's this all-encompassing salvation that God provides. And the point here by the author of Hebrews is as you experience this journey of faith through sanctification, as it is tested and proved and tested and proved, you must have those who keep watch over you. You will drift. You will most certainly begin to fall away. And you have to have individuals guarding that, that you and they might persevere. You see, there's also a benefit to the elder. I'll get to that in a minute. So there is a sense, in a very real way, in a Christian church, that we're always being saved. There's always this evangelistic spirit that falls on every assembly, keeping us close, keeping us safe, keeping us on the path. The leaders in a church are the shepherds on that journey. They walk with you. They go ahead of you. And together, we seek to arrive at the destination. So that's what we do. That's why we do what we do. That's why we do what we do every Sunday. We're keeping the sheep. We're tending the flock. We're guarding the souls. We're preserving the faith. That's what the leader does. I mentioned the benefit to the leader. You don't have to turn there, but Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16, here's what he tells Elder Timothy, who is shepherding the flock at Ephesus. Here's what he says. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, do what? Be faithfully applied to your task, Pastor, Elder Timothy. As you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. You see, we get the same benefit you get from this constant care, this constant shepherding. It is the salvation of us both. This is what the Bible teaches. So the work of elders is always saving work. It's always salvation work. It's the coming to Christ. It's the keeping close to Christ. It's the walking with Christ. It's the work of Christ. And the saints are the ones being saved, being kept, being watched. That's the picture the Bible has. You are the ones then who are following with benefit. You are followers with benefits. That's the idea. Now, I told you to anchor in Hebrews 13, so let's go back there again. And now look up to verse 7, where he first introduces the leaders into his narrative, into his instructions. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Look to the leaders, remember them, consider them, imitate them. So I want to focus here for a minute, or a few minutes, on verse 7 as it regards those who follow. It's clear there, remember those who led you. You're the follower, and the writer says, remember the ones who led you. By doing that, he's also saying, just as a caveat, remember you're a follower, right? If I tell you to remember those who led you, I'm also telling you, remember, you're a follower. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. So listen to me carefully. If following falls out of fashion, and it does, and it most surely has, it doesn't change what the Bible says. What the Bible says is you're a follower. Whether following is fashionable or not, you're called to follow your leaders. So when following falls out of fashion, I would simply say to you, don't fall for that. Don't fall for following that falls out of fashion. You stay yourself a follower, and you remember the benefits of it. Now, we should, as Christians, to do this, to anchor ourselves here, always be looking back to former leaders. I like to say it this way. The Christian church stands on the shoulders of a long line of godly men. Leaders in the church going all the way back to those apostles. And we want to remember them. We want to look in circumstances that they were in perhaps 250 years ago that we find ourselves in today. And we can learn from them and how they led then that we might learn how to lead and follow now. That's what the Bible would have us to do. Go back and remember. Remember those who led you. They are your foundation. They are what you stand on. Remember all the way back to Christ. He, right, is the cornerstone of the church. Remember how He led. Remember how He appointed those 12 to lead. Remember them. Then remember what they did. They had followers, and they took those followers, and they trained them to lead. Remember that, he would say. Remember those seven and how important they were in transition, and that there were those immediately who followed those seven, who listened to Philip, who listened to Stephen. Remember that, the writer of Hebrews says. And then remember that from those followers came elders. Elders in the early church, remember that. And from those elders comes the established pattern of the Christian church throughout its ages. Look back across the church and find those men who led well. Read about them. Listen to what they said. Study their words. In all of that, remember them. Paul told Timothy again. He told Timothy, remember and retain the standard of sound words which you got from me. Timothy, remember what I told you. And then you retain that, meaning you tell others that. You pass down these truths. He tells Timothy, guard carefully through the Holy Spirit that which dwells in you, the treasure entrusted to you. Take the words of these leaders from Christ following and keep those words alive as the guard and the protection and the preservation of the Christian faith. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, things which you heard from me, teach these also to other faithful men. And so the progression continues. So here, look again, Hebrews 13, 7, remember those who led you. Remember the foundations of leadership. And then when you consider that, watch, consider the method they used. You see it right there? Who spoke the word of God to you. That's the only tool in the hand of an elder. That's the only staff that a shepherd holds. It's the authority and the truth and the power of the word of God. Remember those who led you. All of them? No, the ones who led you in the truth. Remember the ones who brought the truth to bear for the life of the Christian church. These are the ones who speak the word of God to you. Now, some of you, like me, are a little older. And you can, in fact, not have to think back to Timothy and Paul and Martin Luther and John. You think back to men in your life, men who stood in that pulpit in your church. And the writer would say, remember them. Remember them as they led you and guarded and shepherded your soul. Perhaps and most likely preaching in a way that's not popular today. But remember how they preached. Remember how they did not shy away from exposing the sin that so easily besets us. But remember how they didn't shy away from warning you of the death and the perils of the judgment of God that awaits all who don't believe. Remember them. Remember the word that they brought to bear. It's the living, abiding Word of God. The writer of Hebrews is the one who actually says that. You know the text probably. It's back in chapter 4 of Hebrews in verse 12. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now watch. Remember the men who use the Word of God that way. And some of you younger Christians, maybe younger in the Christian tradition, are thinking, man, I don't know about that group of men. I'm not sure about any of that stuff. I mean, I come to church to get to feel better. I come to church to be lifted up, and this sounds like surgery. Who wants to go to surgery when they go to church? Well, the writer of Hebrews, in building his case, is saying these are the men you want to follow. And this is how you follow. You say, I'm not sure about that. Well, you need to get sure about that. Here's how it looks. It looks the same way it looks when you show up on a Thursday, as one of our new friends in Christ did this Thursday, and you surrender yourself to the care of the doctor. And you just lay down and say, do with me what you will. And in fact, they'll put you to sleep while they do it. And you wake up surprised by what they did. Well, this is the idea here. You don't come to church to always feel better. In fact, what the writer of Hebrews would say, if the Word of God is there, you're going to leave feeling worse than you did when you came in, because your soul has been laid bare. And the Word of God has exposed things in you that you did not know were there. And even the things that you did know were there, but you didn't understand why. You know, all those things where you say, well, I didn't mean to do that. Yeah, you did. And the Word of God rips it open and says, right there is what you meant to do, the very intention of your heart. Now, it's a thing that should abide in almost any worship service where the Word is preached. It is always cutting. It is always doing that, because that is the good in us. I mean, the good work for us. It is the care of your soul. It is, in very real terms, open soul surgery. And it's the Word of God that is doing this. Now, that same sword that cuts, I've been asked many times on a Monday or a Wednesday following a sermon where the Word of God lays open the heart of a listener. And they reach out to me on a Tuesday and say, does that sword you bear that cut me open, does it heal also? Yes, it does. That same sword, and often in the same word to the same people, is both healing and cutting. So this is what we're looking for. This is why we follow these men. It's because they're doing this work in our life. They're exposing us. They're exposing us. And it's kind of like the old book you read when you were somewhere in your childhood, The Emperor Has No Clothes. This is where you come to have no clothes. And there's the transparency of the powerful, penetrating work of God. Now understand, he says it judges us. That's not Christians sitting around judging us. That's not our job. That's the Word's job. The Word is the judge, not us. So you should feel comforted in the company of mutual men and women in Christ who are sitting under the judgment of the Word of God, testing them and finding them to be true. You need to realize that we live in a world of pretense. Everyone always pretending to be what they're not. They're pretending to be happy. They're pretending to be fulfilled. They're pretending to be at peace. They're pretending every night on Instagram to have the best meal on the planet. It's pretense. It's not real. It is a part of the delusion that they use to assuage the pain and the anxiety and the guilt of a dark and fallen world. They pretend. The pain and the sorrow and the disappointment and the anxiety is still there, but they pretend that it isn't. And we pray they find their way into a Christian church under the preaching of the Word, where all pretense is stripped away. Where all pretense is stripped away. Look at the text. Nothing is hidden. Nothing is hidden. So I hope you come to the church on a Sunday morning to hear the truth about yourself, not something that's not true about yourself. And then most of all, the truth about your Savior. So you see it there. All this is in verse 7. Remember the ones who lead. Remember the tool they used. And then look, consider the result of their conduct. Remember their example and the fruit that was left behind. Now, we have to be helped here, again in America, with our pragmatism as the ultimate rule of faith. It doesn't mean find the guy with the biggest church and by that know he's your guy. No, this stands on the shoulders of 1 Timothy 3. You're looking for that man of character. You're looking for that man whose moral integrity and family values are as they should be. And one of those is that he's not prideful. He's humble. He's not guilty for applause. So now, assuming that context, look at the fruit that that man produces. Lasting, abiding fruit. Look for real lives being changed in a real way, not always instantly. You do understand, right? Let me encourage you here, all of you listening to me. You're all engaged in sanctification if you're a Christian. Your whole Christian experience is the experience of sanctification. You got that little moment of justification, the rest of it's all sanctification. Listen, sometimes that's almost imperceptible. You know, As a pastor, I think sometimes, my goodness, I've been preaching these people for 11 years, this guy over here, 11 years, sermon after sermon after sermon, this guy over here for 25 years, sermon after sermon after sermon, and yet some little political blurb will happen or a Facebook post, and man, they're done with the whole deal. They're gone. Their whole thinking has changed. Their whole paradigm has changed. Why? Because they're not judging the man on the fruit of his labors. They're not looking and benefiting from the long line of sometimes imperceptible growth, but praise God, I'm not what I used to be. Amen? I'm not what I want to be, but I'm not what I used to be because I'm under the preaching of the Word of God that is shaping me and molding me and guarding me and preserving me. Sometimes it's one step forward, two steps back. If you don't believe it, look at the life of the Apostle Paul. Chapter 7, he takes like 12 steps back. And then in one step in chapter 8, verse 1, he said, I am not by that condemned because I belong to Christ. All right? So be sure that you follow them and then be sure they're following him. When you follow that man, you be sure he's following the right man. If your following of a man seems to week after week end with the man, you need to cut and run. But your following of the man should always end with his following of Christ. Christ is the one we all follow. And you don't follow any Christian leader beyond the degree that they're following Christ. And that's what Paul would say. Follow me as I follow Christ. That's the idea. Now, I want to press this in a little different direction in the few minutes that I have left because I think it's so important. The ones you follow, you need to be sure are following Christ. And by that, you can be sure you're following Christ. And to see that, turn to John chapter 10. Don't forget that anchor, but go to John chapter 10. We were in these scriptures yesterday in our theology class, and I told some after, this is going to come up again, and so here it is, coming up again. Listen to the words of our Lord, so important. John chapter 10. This is a chapter that should be well worn in your Bible. Truly, truly, I say to you. Now listen, when Jesus says that, he is not saying what we say. Can I be honest with you? That is a horrible, you need to get that out of your vocabulary. Because if you look at somebody and say, can I be honest to you? The clear implication is, I haven't been being honest with you, but I think I'll try that now. All right, that is not what Jesus is saying. When he says truly, truly, it's also verily, verily. It's also kind of an amen, amen. It's the idea that you need to listen to this. This is not new truth, but this is going to be new to you. This is going to hit your ears in a new way. He would introduce this profound teachings with this phrase over and over again. So truly, truly, are you listening? This is going to land on your ear. He who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep that were in the fold hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him, watch this, because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Here's the picture of sheep in a sheepfold. Shepherds were not always keeping watch over their flocks by night out on the hillside. That was happening in Bethlehem because there were so many people in Bethlehem that those shepherds couldn't get their sheep where they would usually put them at night, which is in a big pen with everybody else's sheep, so the shepherd could rest. This is the picture of that big pen where everybody's sheep are kept. Now, for clarity, Jesus tells them, and we need to get this ahead of it, look at verse 7. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, when you think about this door of that sheepfold, think about me. I am the door to that sheepfold. I'm the door. All right? So the way in, listen, the way in to the sheepfold is through Jesus. only through Jesus. No shepherd, under shepherd, has any right to any sheep in that fold unless they come through the chief shepherd, unless they come through the door, unless they come through Jesus. So you're listening, you're a follower. The first thing you want to know is, does that shepherd come to me through Jesus? Is he passing through Christ? Or is he, what did Jesus say, like the ones who just climb over the fence? They don't want to go through Christ. And when they just climb over the fence, when they can't prove the merit of their faith being ground in Christ, and that the ministry of their faith is ground in Christ, they are thieves. They are robbers. They are coming to destroy sheep, not shepherd sheep. All right? So you're learning this. First test of a shepherd is, are they following Jesus? Did he bring them in? Was he the door? Look for that one, verse 2, who comes in through Jesus. Then, listen, important, to him, verse 3, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he's got them all out, he goes ahead of them, and they follow him. Well, look, because they know his voice. First thing, did he come through Jesus? Second thing, please listen, do you recognize his voice? There are Christians who call themselves Christians and make themselves members of a Christian church who wouldn't recognize the voice of the pastor if they heard him on the radio. Why? Because they're never there. In fact, they may be three pastors gone since they've been there. You have to know the voice of your shepherd. You have to understand his character and his personality, and most of all that he's following Christ, and that he's feeding us from the word of Christ so that we get what we need for the nurture of our soul. You need to listen and recognize and know the voice of the shepherd. Now, beyond that, and certainly important to that, is that he speaks with one voice with Christ. You're hearing Jesus' voice through the pastor. You're hearing the word of Christ spoken through the pastor. That's the idea. Friend, in the church, I would have to ask you, do you recognize the voice of your leader? And then more than that, look what happens. Will you follow it? And you say, I know his voice, but no, man. No, that's not it. You have to recognize him and you have to follow him. He's leading you through Christ. That's the door through which he came. He's feeding you the word of Christ. You have to recognize him. You have to listen to him. And you have to follow him. So let me ask you this. Do you know the voice of your shepherd? And is it the great shepherd's voice? And are you following it? That's how you follow. Know the voice. Know when the shepherd is speaking truth. And you have a responsibility there. Paul didn't get off easy. Acts chapter 17, the Bereans listened to him. They said, well, that sounds good to us. Sounds like he came through Christ. We know a little bit of his reputation. But you know what? We got some copies of Scripture around. Let's go search the Scriptures and see whether or not what he said was true. We want to make sure it was Jesus' voice, not just his voice. So that's the idea. And now look at this next part. So very important. Verse 5. A stranger they simply will not follow. They will flee from him because they don't know the voice of strangers. All right, listen. Shh. Those who follow must be certain they're following those who follow Christ. They can be certain because they recognize the voice of Christ as the truth resounds even from the voice of that man who leads them. You have to be able to recognize that. There's familiarity involved in that. This is what God says. This is what Christ says. This is what the shepherd says. But the danger and the protection, they come together at the same point. The danger and the protection is the stranger's voice. A strange voice. A compromising voice. A twisting and a curious voice. Not undiluted truth, but now suddenly it's diluted truth. Look, please, what Jesus says. Underline it in your Bible. They will not follow that voice. They won't. Genuine Christians won't follow false teachers. They won't. Now, it's not just that they won't, which Jesus says, but he tells you why they won't. Because they don't recognize the voice. Now, I'm going to land on some of you, and I do it pretty regularly, and this is the full weight of it. Stop listening to strangers' voices, because some of you listen to those voices to the degree that you recognize them and you fall for them. And I would say shame on you to your own destruction. Stop listening to strange voices, especially today when you can pick and listen to whatever you want to listen to, right? You can tune whatever you want to tune to, whether it's your favorite song or your favorite preacher. Because, you know, he just doesn't sound like my shepherd. Well, that's your first clue. Amen. Either pick another shepherd or stop listening to people that don't sound like your shepherd. They don't approach Christ the same way. They don't approach grace the same way. They don't approach sin the same way. Listen, Christian, stop listening to it. It should come on and sting your ears when you hear it. Channel 29, which used to be on cable, I don't know if it's that way anymore. That was the TBN channel. Man, it's like sparks should jump out at you when your channel lies on that. You should be calling the cable company and say, you know, I want to drop Playboy, I want to drop all, and I want to drop Channel 29. It's full of strangers' voices. Now, one of the responsibilities of a good shepherd is to train his people as it regards the strange voices. Not to introduce them to the voices, but when those voices invade, I'm going to stand up and your elders are going to stand up and we're going to say, stop listening to Joel Osteen. He is a stranger's voice. He denies the efficacy of Christ by grace alone through faith alone. He's in it for himself. He walked through the door of his daddy. He didn't walk through the door of Jesus. And you need to stop listening to him. Stop reading his books. That's just one example, and it's an old, tired example, and most of you don't even remember who he is. But there's new ones out there, and I'm not going to put them on display this morning, but that's part of my job. That's part of our job, is to say, stop listening to them. Why? Because Jesus said, you will not follow them. Why? Because you don't recognize them. You are tuning yourself for disobedience when you listen to that garbage. I should move on. Let me just nail it down right here. Your failure to listen to the shepherd of your soul who follows the chief shepherd, Christ Himself, your failure to listen to that voice and rather choose to listen to the voice of strangers, you need to hear me here, means you are not a Christian. You're not. Jesus said so. My sheep don't do that. Now, there's a lot of things that Christian sheep will do. I always bristle a little when a Christian says, well, you know, Johnny says he's a Christian, he did that. And I just tell you, Christians don't do that. And my response is always, yeah, they do. Yeah, they do. Bible says they do. Shows you pictures of men who do. But not this. You follow the voice of a false preacher, a false prophet, a false teacher, you are not a Christian. You aren't. So test yourself. Guard yourself. Learn to recognize the voice. All right, verse 7, I need to finish, Hebrews 13. You're saying, man, I wish you were done already. Leaders are those who speak the truth, who live the truth, who apply the truth to your life, and those are the ones you must follow. Look at the end of verse 7. Imitate what? Don't imitate them. Don't imitate them. Enough of the celebrity preacher status. I know a lot of these men, and I know the hearts of these men. They don't want it. But the church just keeps pushing them up there. Just keeps pushing them up there to celebrity status. We love our celebrities. We love our celebrities. And here's what ends up. You say, well, I'm following him. I use the pen he uses. I write on the paper he uses. I drive the car he drives. I listen to the music he listens to. I eat the food he eats. Man, I saw him at In-N-Out the other day, and I'm figuring out, how can I get my ticket to California? It's the closest In-N-Out I know. And that's what the faithful shepherd does. That's hero worship. That's celebrity worship. And we are likened to do that like the early church did when sometimes the apostles had to say, stand up, stop bowing down. We're just mere men. But notice, this says not to do this. This doesn't say imitate their clothes and imitate their style and imitate their personality. What does it say? Imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. Look beyond all the noise and see a man of faith. committed to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Find that man. Follow that man. Imitate that man. You got it? That's the truth about those who follow. But I began in verse 17, and I want to end there. The writer of Hebrews says, as you do all of this and think of all of this, do it with joy. Let the leader lead with joy. Don't grieve them in their task unnecessarily. Not for their sake. They've been equipped for that. He doesn't say not for their sake. He says, not for your sake. It won't be profitable for you if you think you're the holy sandpaper that's going to shine, shine, shine. I listened this week to a podcast. I caught my attention on my car dash, New York Times, but the title was A Man's Name, and the Great Falling Away of Pastors. So it caught my eye, so I listened to it. And his story was the story I could relate to. He was a young pastor and raised in a Baptist church and went to seminary and came back to pastor a church just 20 miles away with all the excitement and all the thrill and all the hope that he could imagine for this burning passion to be used in an effective way in shepherding a small Baptist church. But he tells the story of the cumulative assaults that he suffered as a pastor, not at the hands of the world or the gospel naysayers, at the hands of his own people, the cruelty, the anger, the notes and the emails. And ultimately, that began to have a profound effect on him during COVID, when he, along with his associate pastor, sought to lead that church through the difficult times of COVID and decided that it was best that they follow the government's orders and dismiss. Immediately, they lost 30 families in the church. He's an evil leader. He's bowing to Caesar. These horrible accusations against a man who's simply trying to be faithful to his charge and to the Word of God. On the other end, they come back and they decide to assemble with masks, and another group of families leave. He's going to kill us all. He took a vacation, and on vacation, the first morning breakfast, he picked up his coffee and he noticed his hands were shaking. And his wife was concerned and got to go to the doctor, and the doctor examines him and interviews him and says, you've got not PTSD, but CTSD. Cumulative traumatic stress disorder. The accumulation of the constant assaults that you face at a deeply personal level have taken their toll on you. You need counseling, the doctor said, to which he told his wife, preachers don't get counseling. He gave it another year. Nothing noticeably improved. And he simply communicated to his church, I have to quit. I'm not physically able to continue. My doctor tells me my heart will kill me. And this caveat in this podcast interview with this pastor, this is what he said. I didn't take this job to watch people fight and to fight against me. I didn't take this job for that. Now he leads a ministry with the Southern Baptist denomination and two other denominations of a retreat for pastors who are burned out. Pastors who have suffered most incredibly the last 2.5 to 3 years. 1,500 pastors on the first email out to see if there's any pastors out there that need help. This is happening all across the United States. It's happening all across the world. It's not as it should be, is it? No, they should be leading with what? Joy. Not grief. Now, there are bumps and bruises along the way, and we have them and we endure them. And I will tell you, I don't think pastor burnout is a thing. While I can certainly, relate in some way to his pressures, I can also relate to the fact that it's a part of the job to which God calls you, and he doesn't promise you that joyful ministry. Right? You don't burn out of a call to lead the sheep because the sheep are fighting. It makes the call harder, but you don't quit. Now, I just said all that to just give you an anecdote from this past Thursday of why this is so important. Because the resignation of a pastor who burns out, which might prove his own disqualification, but was born at the very immediate response to a church family who fights and argues and bites and nips and always grieving them, those two things are things. And they are not how you follow. Amen? That's not how you follow. All right, I think I'm finished. Let's pray. Father, give us faithful leaders who watch their doctrine closely. Give us faithful leaders who watch their lives closely. And give us faithful followers who listen to them, who learn from them, and who ultimately would find joy in imitating their faith. Father, give us followers. Give us not just expository preachers, but expository listeners. Line by line. Precept upon precept, a little here, a little there, and together we grow. May we be found doing it joyfully. May we be found doing it not with grief. May we be found doing it, both the leaders and the followers, for our mutual good. This is your plan. May we be faithful. We ask in Christ's name. And all his children said, Amen. Amen. Amen.